Romans chapter 9. In today's text, we see a contrast between Gentiles and Israel. That which the former received by faith is denied to the latter by their insistence on a righteousness of works. Paul used the image of a foot race with the words pursue and obtained. The prize in this race is justification by faith. Sadly, though, in this picture, Israel struggles hard to get their religious life right. Indeed, there's a lot of people, even in our day, who struggle hard to get their religious life right, but they come up short. Israel cannot finish the race with integrity. And there are many in our day who will stand with the folks of Matthew 7:21 through 23 and say, Lord, I did this. Lord, I did this. Lord, but wait, what about such and such? And they will hear the words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Think about the contrast in the crowds, in the folks present in the crowds that Jesus talked to. Jesus often admonished the hypocrites and tax collectors because they came hungering for the message of the kingdom. But he had a word of rebuke for the religious leaders. The Gentiles' success, on the other hand, is because they avoided the false righteousness of the Jew and received the righteousness of God as a gift. And that's what the righteousness of God is. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As we go to the Lord in prayer, we've got 3 points this morning. Israel falsely pursued righteousness. Israel lacked the knowledge of God, and believing God accounted for righteousness. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, Lord, we thank you for your righteousness that is imputed to us and in us by faith. Lord, as we assemble here today, as those called out by you, we stand with Father Abraham, who believed you, and that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. Lord, we believe you. Sometimes, though, the winds and the storms of life distract us. Sometimes the cares of this life weigh us down. And we have to come to you as, just like the man that said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, help our unbelief. Strengthen us, sanctify us, set us apart for your work in these days. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Israel falsely pursued righteousness. Let's look beginning at chapter 9, verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have obtained to righteousness even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they have stumbled at that stumbling stone. Ragnar Bring suggests that Paul means that they, or Israel, did not attain the kind of righteousness of which the law speaks. Over the years, the people of Israel had forgotten it was the finger of God that etched his law into stone. Over the years, the various rabbis set up fences around that law, in essence, making the law an idol. The law was not meant to be an idol, was not meant to be a thing worshipped, but it was meant to be a thing to show you and me who we are. It was meant to show you and me the standard that God requires. So I think Mr. Bring is correct. Paul means that Israel did not attain the kind of righteousness of which the law speaks. A righteousness that recognizes the holy standard. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And recognizes the depravity of one's heart. And says, woe is me. They took pride in their works. They took pride in the works that the law required. Rather than being humbled by the holiness of God, they saw the law as a point of pride because we've got it and the nations don't. So surely we're head and shoulders above the nations, they assume. The goal of their effort was to be accepted by their works. There are folks who populate churches all across our land whose goal is to be accepted by their works. Guess what? Your works or what? They are filthy rags. Your works are filthy, filthy rags. You and me are not accepted by our works. We're accepted by the work of Christ and Christ alone. By failing to recognize and receive Christ, they denied him as the fulfillment and crown of their own election. Israel was elect as children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were elect, but they were not elect in and of themselves. They were elect for the fulfillment of their crown. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, we'll read the first, we will read verses 11 through 15. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Let's hone in on verse 14 here. And he shall be for a sanctuary. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, Israel is divided at this point. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And both those houses are stumbling over the Lord God. And they will stumble over the fulfillment of their crown of right, their crown of election, who is Jesus. Verse 15, And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Turn over to chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 through 19. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judge also will I lay, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Who is this foundation? Who is this stone, this tried stone, this precious cornerstone, but Jesus himself, that crown of Israel's election? He is the stone, the cornerstone, the tried stone, and they are stumbling over him. Israel's wrong thinking was clear. And at the preaching of the cross, the event that was her sole hope of salvation from sin left her defiant in self-righteousness. The preaching of the cross. We see the cross so much today. Atop church buildings, folks wear it around their neck. Folks have it on bumper stickers, on shirts, lapel pins. But the preaching of the cross, the sole hope of salvation for Israel from their sin, that right there left Israel defiant. And guess what? It's not just Israel that's defiant. There are folks today, even from the nations, even from the Gentiles, who when you and me talk about God, we can talk about God all we want, but when we hone in on Jesus, there are folks even today who become defiant. Because the preaching of the cross, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That right there is foolishness to this world. But God chooses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. What is the cross? It is power, and it is wisdom. Power and wisdom of God. That's what you and me have. You and me have the power of wisdom, power and wisdom of God by the cross of Jesus Christ. By His cross, He imputed to you His righteousness. Before we get to our next point, Israel lacked the knowledge of God. I want to point out that in your Bibles, we've just ended one chapter and we're beginning another. It's important to know that the chapter verse division here does not mark a break in thought. The words righteousness, law, and faith continue in the beginning of this next chapter. Indeed, the biblical writers did not include chapter verse divisions. If you were to look at a Greek manuscript written in Paul's day, you would not find chapter verse divisions. You wouldn't find this is chapter 9, verse 30, verse 31, verse 32, verse 33, chapter 10, verse 1. It would be one continuous message. Why? Because this is a letter. If you write a letter or send an email to somebody, you're probably not going to say, okay, this is chapter 1 and verse 1, and this is verse 2, and this is verse 3. Those chapter verse divisions were initiated later. They were developed as a tool for studying the Bible. Because it's much easier to look something up if you have a chapter verse to be able to zero in. Furthermore, it makes it easier to memorize too. Because without the chapter verse divisions, then you have to memorize longer and longer sections. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. How did Paul begin this section way back at the beginning of chapter 9? Chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. So he has this sorrow in his heart that he talked about at the beginning of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10. My heart's desire is that they will be saved. Do you have a sorrow in your heart for your family members and friends who are unsaved? Think about funerals. Now, we know as Christians that when somebody dies, there's one of two places that they go. They either go to heaven or they go to hell. But how many times have you gone to a funeral and you heard somebody make this comment, well, he's in a better place or she's in a better place? It can't be true all the time. There are funerals that you and I have gone to. There are funerals of folks that you are related to, that you've gone to, that person's not in a better place because they never received Jesus as Lord and Savior. Paul's desire for Israel's salvation is shown by his going to the Jews first. That was his practice. Throughout the pages of the New Testament, when you look at Acts, when you look at Paul's letters, it is clear that with two exceptions, were Athens and Philippi. With those two exceptions, Paul's practice was what? He would go to the synagogues first. He would speak in the synagogues daily for as long as the Jews would hear him. Why is that? Because they had a foundation. They had a foundation because they had the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he could take that foundation and he could build upon that and show how that foundation reveals the Christ. We see that practice. We won't take time to turn there. But we see that practice in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. And at the beginning of this letter, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Israel's zeal for God was their greatest barrier in drawing nigh unto God. Think about that. Israel had a zeal for God, but that zeal was also a barrier to God. We don't normally think of things like that. Typically, when we look at somebody who's zealous for something, and think that zeal is an advantage for him. But Paul says that Israel's zeal was a disadvantage. Paul identifies with Israel because Paul had previously had a zeal for God. But that zeal for God was a barrier to God. But Paul, when he heard the gospel message, gave up his cherished works-based righteousness in exchange for the righteousness that depends on faith. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What are the things that Paul counted as loss for the sake of Christ? His circumcision, his being of the stock of Israel, his being of the tribe of Benjamin, his being a Hebrew of Hebrews, his being a Pharisee, his zeal in persecuting the church of God, his blamelessness with regard to the law. Paul counted those as loss. He gave up those cherished works-based righteousness in exchange for the righteousness that depends on faith. Verse 4. How should you and I interpret the word end? The word end that we see in our Bibles comes from the Greek word telos. Telos has one of two meanings. It can either mean a conclusion or a termination, or it can mean a purpose. If we interpret end, if we interpret telos as a conclusion or a termination, this suggests that the law had a certain course to run in God's plan. We see something of that in Luke chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. And then we can turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, 20, and then 23. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. So, if we interpret end to be conclusion or termination, then we're seeing that course has been run. That course of the law being our tutor. But we can also see end as being purpose. This has its strength since it fits with Paul's teaching of the law as the tutor. Stay there with me in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23 again. I should have said stay there and kept my finger there. So we'll read again verse 23. And then 24 and 25. But before faith came, we were kept under law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. So if we look at it as conclusion or termination, it's going to be revealed, and what we have now is going to be concluded or terminated. Verse 24, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So if we look at it as end, look at the end as purpose, the law was a schoolmaster. We don't need a schoolmaster anymore because we have the end, the purpose, who is Christ. But if we look at it as conclusion or termination, then they were looking for something to be revealed. We've received what's revealed, and so it's been terminated. Right understanding and interpretation favors termination rather than purpose. As is seen in the contrast of the main idea of 9:30 and following. Looking back at verse 9:30 of chapter 9 of Romans, what shall we say? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as were by the works of the law, they stumbled. We see the contrast between the law and God's righteousness. And to be clear, it's their interpretation of the law and God's righteousness. Because the law, as it was handed down by Moses, is God's righteousness. It shows that He alone is holy, 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 and He expects holiness. But they interpret the law as a means to scratch and claw and climb their way to God, rather than recognizing that God came to them. God came to them through Moses and etched with His own finger His law in stone. God came to you and me in Christ and wrapped Himself in flesh. Sadly, Israel depended on establishing righteousness by human effort rather than by acceptance of a divine gift. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Now, should we interpret from that that we're now free to murder? We're now free to bear false testimony? We're now free to dishonor father and mother? We're now free to not remember the Sabbath? No. We're free from the ceremony of the law. The ceremony of the law that pointed forward to the crown of Israel's election, who is Christ. The law then is still in effect for those who do not believe. Those who do not believe will be judged by the law. And guess what? Paul's saying here that Israel, who does not believe in Christ, who does not believe in their Messiah, the law is still in effect for them. They will be judged by it, and they will be condemned by it. In our day, anyone who does not believe in Christ will be judged by God's law. God says, I want holiness, and you are unholy. Because you're unholy. Because you have not surrendered to the holiness of Christ, you're condemned. Something else that's important, the principle of faith is clearly, boldly seen in the Old Testament. How many times have I heard somebody say, well, the Old Testament is all about works, and the New Testament is all about grace. If I had a nickel for every time somebody made that statement, I would be a rich man. But it's simply not true. The Old Testament never was about works. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Noah found grace. And God chose to spare Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three sons' wives. Even Adam, after he had broken that one commandment, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will not die." God would have been within his rights to annihilate Adam. But God was gracious. God killed an animal, shedding the blood of that animal for Adam, covering Adam with the skins of that animal. The principle of faith is clearly, boldly seen in the Old Testament, as far back as Moses, emphatically stating, and when I say Moses, I'm not talking about Moses the man, I'm talking about the record he left us in the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Some even suppose that Moses wrote Job as well. Emphatically stating in line with chapter 1, verse 16, that everyone included the Gentiles as well as the Jew. And what examples do we have of that? Rahab the harlot, who lived in Jericho. She heard about the God of the Israelites. She hid the spies, and God spared her and her household. Ruth, the Moabitess. Naomi said, "You're free. I can't produce another child and raise him up to be your husband. Go back to your own people." What did Ruth say? "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." The book of Jonah. Jonah is sent to the people of Nineveh. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then verses 5 through 13. "Believing God accounted for righteousness." Chapter 10 of Romans, beginning in the 5th verse. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of the faith speaketh on this wise, say not of thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In both Romans and Galatians, if you want to write down the reference, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. In both Romans and Galatians, the emphasis falls on doing if one expects to live, which Paul insisted earlier in our present letter. We saw that back in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. The dark side is that a curse rests on he who fails to meet the law's demands. Paul says, you want to live by the law? There's a dark side to that. The dark side is that the emphasis is on doing. And if you want to go back to the law, there's a curse for everyone who fails to meet those demands. Here in our present text, Paul cites Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 in the first 14 verses. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call into mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. The Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. And thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and keep his commandments, which is speaking to the children of Israel, and saying to them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. In these texts that Paul cites, we see the burden of the passage in that it discourages the doing of God's will as the means to aspire after something difficult and out of reach. Paul cites, both in Deuteronomy 30 and Leviticus 18, in which the burden of the passage discourages the doing of God's will as the means to aspire after something difficult and out of reach. The gospel is not difficult. Jesus said, what? Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. Heaven and the gospel is seen here. You do not try to ascend to heaven to gain acceptance. Why is that? Because Christ came from heaven to proclaim and effect salvation for his people. Look there again. Verse 6. Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. What do we see there? We see incarnation. Jesus is the one who came to you and me. Moses recorded, don't say who's going to ascend. Paul cites that and he says, who shall ascend? That's to bring Christ down. That's the incarnation. That's what we're celebrating next Sunday. The incarnation. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus wrapped himself with flesh. He identified with you and me. He was tempted in all points as you and me are, yet he was without sin. Then Paul changed the imagery from distance. Well, Moses first and then Paul changed the imagery from distance, talking about ascending to heaven. So this was about distance. He changed it to depth. From distance to depth, then Christ went down into death. And what is death? Death is the prelude to the resurrection. So here in the Romans passage, we see the totality of the gospel message, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. In the incarnation, he went down into death, which is the prelude to resurrection. Up from the grave he arose, triumphant o'er his foes. You had no part in the Lord's resurrection, any more than affecting his incarnation. All is of God. Believe it. Verses 9 and 10 are probably the most well-known verses out of this text. If you've ever heard of the Romans Road, that is an evangelism strategy where you begin talking to someone about the faith. You start them with Romans 3:23, all have sinned. You move them to Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You move them to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You move them to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession. What is confession? Confession is certainly twofold, isn't it? Because we have confession of sin and we have confession of faith. When we confess our sin, we're saying the same thing about our sin that God says about it. What does God say about your sin and mine? It's despicable. It's depraved. It's damnable. So what do we say about faith? What does confession have to do with faith? Confession, in the creedal sense, is to say the same thing that other believers say regarding the faith. Confession, with regard to faith, is to say the same thing as other believers say regarding the things of the faith. We did that this morning when Eric read, by this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God in his attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. They respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come. But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Why is it that we didn't write our own confession? Because in the end, even if we wrote our own confession, if it says something other than what other believers down through the ages have said, then it's not a confession of faith once delivered to the saints. We could have written our own confession, but it would have just been a rewording of what I just read. The creedal statement, Jesus is Lord, pertains to the person of Christ rather than to his redeeming work. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, saying the same thing that other believers have said, that simple creedal statement, Jesus is Lord, speaks to his person rather than to his redeeming work. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The incarnation made it necessary for believers to enlarge on that great Jewish confession, that great Jewish creedal statement of old that's found back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, referred to by Jews as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. The incarnation made it necessary to enlarge upon that Shema, that Jewish creed, to include the Lord Christ. Edward Harrison points out a comparison between verse 13 and verse 9, which shows that the Lord of Joel, the prophet Joel chapter 2, verse 32, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your Savior is fully God. The same Lord that Joel prophesied in chapter 2, verse 32 of his prophecy, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and your Savior is fully God. He's not some half-God, half-man being. He is fully God, and he is fully man. The Lordship of Christ is the cornerstone for your faith. The Lordship of Christ is the very cornerstone for your faith. If it's not, then you don't have faith. If it's not, then you are built on sand, and when the winds and the storms come, you will be shaken, and your house will be shattered. Don't tell me that he's your Savior, but he ain't your Lord. Because time after time after time throughout the New Testament, Jesus is referred to, with a few exceptions, but time after time he's referred to as both Savior and Lord. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior without simultaneously having Jesus as your Lord. It's not possible. Calling on the Lord is the result of the call of God according to his gracious purpose. Turn back to chapter 8 of Romans, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You and me did not just wake up some one day and say, you know what, this would be a great day to call on the Lord. You and me did not call on him in a vacuum. You and me did not call on him by mustering up enough energy, enough stamina within our beings. Your calling on the name of the Lord was the very result of the call of God according to his gracious purpose. So I ask you, do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, for your gracious call and purpose. You alone call us. You alone equip us. You alone make us righteous. You alone give us the faith to believe you and to be accounted as righteous. Lord, never let us forget your work, your effectual calling in our lives. Never let us forget where we came from. Never let us lose our humility. Just as you called us to yourself, you place others in our paths that you've called according to your gracious purpose, and you've chosen to use us as your instruments to call them to yourself. Put in our hearts, Lord, a desire to see those around us saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Seek someone out today and settle this matter.